Romans chapter 9, part 1. To remind you that we are coming out of the beautiful promises we have. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? In other words, if God causes all things to work together for good to them that love God, then as long as we are obedient, God's going to cause all things to work together. So anything man does unto you, whatever man does to your body, God is going to turn it to good. And that is a wonderful promise. And God's love is so wonderful, even if He has to chastise us, nevertheless, it's going to turn to our good, if not in this world, at least when we stand before Him at the last day. And of course, we want His, we want everything God has for us. And the goal is to love Him. But it's a wonderful promise He's given us in Romans 8. What can man do unto you? What can anybody? What can any devil do unto you? Nobody can do anything that's not going to fall out to the blessings and glory of God. Well, this is going to lead us to some truths here in Romans 9. Paul is always thinking how somebody might receive what he's saying. He's always calculating objections and foreseeing what somebody might reply. And he covers it very thoroughly in his epistles. So, dear Lord, we ask that You bless our study tonight. We thank You for Your wonderful promises, Most High God. We thank You for the Holy Bible. And we do ask, Lord, again, that You bless preaching, teaching of Thy truth tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's begin the first three verses of Romans, because I don't want to get past that really today. The first three verses of Romans 9 says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Powerful words from the Apostle Paul. I put here that the Apostle Paul wants to make sure that his readers do not misunderstand his views concerning the Jews. He therefore opens up his heart and manifests his sincere desires and feelings concerning them. He does, in various places, call himself the apostle of the Gentiles. Well, does that mean that he's turned his heart from his people? Does that mean that he has a bitterness in his heart toward them? He has stated that both Jew and Gentile are condemned without faith in Christ. He has labored to prove that God is also the God of the Gentiles. But what about the promises God has made to the Jews? Is God entirely finished with the Jews? Paul will continue to demonstrate, even to chapter 12, that God's promises will indeed be fulfilled to Israel. In this chapter, he proves that it is his great desire for the Jews to be saved, and that God is indeed saving some, even in this day. Paul affirms that he is about to make a true statement. His own conscience, enlightened by the Holy Ghost, testifies to himself that he is sincere. He has not grown bitter toward the Jews, even in the midst of great persecutions by them. If anybody had a right, per se, to be bitter and resentful and glad that a people is blinded or damned, it would be Paul, because he was continually sought out, especially by the Jews, for attack. They saw him as a traitor. And you must understand that the enemies of God come after those that they believe are most dangerous to their particular cause. Paul, not just being an ordinary common Jew, but being one that was well trained, being a great scholar, taught in the best schools. And certainly he was everything they wanted him to be. He was rabid in his zeal against the people of God, the Christians. But when the Lord got a hold of him, with as much zeal as he formerly persecuted the church of God, he now sought to build up God's churches. And this made the Jews very, very angry. Paul will furthermore prove that God is not unfaithful to His ancient promises. You got all these wonderful scriptures in Romans 8. God's loving faithfulness to believers has been wonderfully proclaimed at the conclusion of Romans 8. Well, if God's going to be so faithful to modern Christians in this age, which primarily consists of Gentiles, how then do we harmonize this with His former promises to Israel? Were none of them unconditional? We will learn as Paul progresses, and this is something you need to get right doctrinally. We will learn that this current age is only a brief parenthesis, and then God will fully fulfill His promises to the nation of Israel. I'll just give you three scriptures to prove this, though there are hundreds that we could cite. One I'll give you is Acts chapter 1. When they therefore were come together, these are the apostles that walked with Jesus throughout His ministry, they asked of Him, saying, "Lord, will Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" A teaching out here among postmillennialists, Reconstructionists, the so-called Church of Christ, the Catholics, so many of these dominion theology folks, they all teach that the church, whatever they call the church, I guess it's this universal, invisible body, but it means God's people in this age. The church, this is what they call God's people in this age. The church has now replaced Israel. And what that means is, all those promises in the Old Testament about a literal temple and a literal kingdom, it's all been fulfilled in the spiritual kingdom. Now here's what I have to say to that. How could God's disciples that walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, how could they be so confused the moment right before the resurrection? I know they were stubborn about a lot of things. I know emotionally they loved the Lord and they didn't want to hear about Him dying. I understand they were slow to believe many things. But you're going to tell me that right up to the time that the Lord's going to be ascended into heaven, they were so absolutely confused that they still thought the kingdom of Israel was going to be restored? I just don't buy it. They thought the kingdom of Israel was going to be restored because they knew Jesus never said anything contrary to it. The Pharisees believed the kingdom was going to be restored one day, and Jesus never came and said the kingdom will never be restored. So let's listen to the answer that Jesus gave them. He said unto them, You're so confused about the kingdom. The kingdom's not literal. Is that what he says? No. He's not talking to Pharisees. He's not speaking in mysterious language because he's dealing with Pharisees who are already hard-hearted. He's talking to his beloved disciple. He speaks plain when he's talking. And here's what he said. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. What type of answer was that? It's an affirmative answer. He affirms that the kingdom is going to be restored. He just says it's not for you to know the time. So when you meet somebody and you say, you know, things are growing darker out here and pretty soon the Lord's going to come and establish His kingdom to Israel. And they say, what are you talking about? We're the kingdom of God now. And there's never going to be any kingdom of Israel coming. Give them this verse. Say, number one, you're making the whole Old Testament to be just a bunch of lies. All the prophecies of Isaiah and Zechariah and Amos and all of those, they're basically dead prophecies now. Paul is going to basically work his way up through Romans 9, Romans 10, and finally get to Romans chapter 11 where he comes out and just makes this as plain as can be. Romans 11 verse 25, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant. But we have a lot of ignorant Christians, don't we? Of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. And here is the mystery. The truth that you need to understand. That blindness in part is happened unto Israel. Why does he say in part? Some are getting saved, brother. That's exactly right. Blindness in part is happened to Israel until. Now what's until mean? Sir? It's not yet happened, but it's gonna happen. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So according to God, the kingdom of Israel is going to be restored. They are going to receive all of their promises. You are going to have a whole millennium filled with natural people. And the Jews are going to be the head of that kingdom, so to speak. They'll be reigned over by the glorified Christians who have glorified bodies, who are worthy of that kingdom. But we need to understand that there's going to be a working again with the Jewish nation. And you just go over there to Revelation 11 and you see the angel tells him to measure the temple and them that worship therein. And you got two witnesses and you got all this. What's going on? Why do you have all of this going on again? See, and this is something that people just, they can't understand this. They're like, no, we can never, ever have a temple. We can never, ever have the restoration of the Jewish nation. And it's just crazy how spiritual they make everything. Jesus affirmed exactly what Paul is saying here when he said in Luke 21, they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. What happens after that until? He's going to tell you in Romans 11, a deliverer is going to come out of Zion. And who is that? That's Jesus. And what He's going to do is then shall all Israel be saved. And if you want to read about it, you can go to Zechariah. They say, what are these wounds in thy hands? And they're all confused. And He says, oh, my brethren did this to me. And there's going to be a mourning like you've never seen where they realize for 2,000 years we, our forefathers, have been persecuting Christians and we've been blind to the gospel, and this whole time Jesus was the Messiah. Wow, what a mourning that's going to be. Well, we'll talk more about this. But Paul's just simply explaining God's promises will be literally fulfilled. You can trust God. But look at verse 2. Paul says, I'm not lying about what I'm going to say here in verse 2. All right, Paul, well, what are you not lying about? He says in verse 2, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. And then he explains that it's for his brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He's not talking about his soul brothers, which are the spiritual believers. Whether you're Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter. They're the believers in Christ and they're his spiritual brothers. But his brethren, according to the flesh, are his natural people, the Jews, Israelite. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, an Israelite of Israelites. What Paul is saying here is I have a burden. I have great heaviness, not just heaviness, but great heaviness and continual sorrow. This shows me that the Christian life is paradoxical. Because Paul always talks about rejoicing and he commands us to rejoice. He talks about great joy and rejoicing that we have now in Jesus. But yet he says he has continual sorrow. There's this, the Christian life is a mixture. Rejoice with trembling. Isn't that a paradox? We're to rejoice, but yet we're trembling and shaking before the Almighty God in reverence as we rejoice. Now, Paul has great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart because he knows many of his brethren in the flesh are lost. We can learn from this scripture that we should have a great burden for lost people. We know the salvation of the Jews was a great desire in Paul's heart. He's going to tell us over in the next chapter, Romans 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, don't just read over that flippantly. He said, my heart's desire is that Israel might be saved. So this teaches us that though Paul had many desires, he had this one desire for Israel to be saved. Which means he prayed to God because of this overwhelming desire . We see that he mourns in continual sorrow for the unsaved. And he has now a great desire for their salvation. Now here comes the application. Should we not learn from Paul's example and nurture this same kind of burden and desire in ourselves? Should we read this and say, well, Paul, look at it. He was burdened. He had great heaviness. A heaviness is a burden, isn't it? He had great heaviness, something he had to carry around for Israel that they might be saved. And he had a great desire and prayer that they would be saved. Are we to read that and say, well, that's Paul, you know, he desired the Jews to be saved, and we know he also desired the Gentiles to be saved. So he went around burdened for the salvation of people. No, we should read that and get an illustration, an example of how we are to be. And that should characterize our life. How sad it is that we don't live up to this. How sad that when we die, it's very possible nobody will put on our stone, our headstone, he had a burden for souls. Wouldn't that be terrible? That nobody ever saw. You didn't talk about it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, I beseech you, be you followers of me. Therefore, if Paul had a burden for lost souls, great heaviness and continual sorrow because they're lost, if Paul had a great desire and prayer to God that lost people might be saved, and then he says, be ye followers of me, then we're not right with God if we do not have continual sorrow and a great heaviness and a great desire for the lost. You're not right with God. We're carnal. You're a backslider. You cannot be an obedient Christian. I cannot be an obedient Christian and be flippant about lost people going to hell and the lake of fire. And I'll add to that, Christians on their way to hell during the millennial kingdom. How can we not have heaviness and a burden because of that? How can we not have a desire that every one of us and all the Christians we know be found faithful with the Lord when He comes? If we're to be followers of Paul, as he was followers of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, then according to the Word of God, we are commanded to have a burden for lost souls. What would happen if we had the burden that Paul had? See, a lot of people, and I believe God knew, a lot of people say, well, that's Jesus. We know Jesus had a burden for lost souls, but He was Jesus, you know. So God gives us Paul, a man, and shows you he was an unsaved man, persecuting Christians, so you couldn't say anything in response to this. Our mouths are stopped. Here's Paul. He got saved. And now he had continual sorrow, great heaviness, a great desire for people to be saved. So we have no excuse. It should be our goal to stir up. It should be my goal as a pastor, and it should be your goal, because it says each member, every member is to edify that body. Each joint supplies edification to this body. And so it should be our goal to stir up every one of us to understand souls are perishing, people are dying, Christians are backsliding. They're going to be hurt when the Lord Jesus comes. They're going to be weeping and gnashing our teeth. What are you doing? You better wake up and get a burden for people. What would such a burden and desire do for our prayer lives? The reason many times you may not pray for the lost is because you don't really have a burden for them. This is why it's ironic in the very chapter that is the support of Calvinism, and we're going to explore the mysteries of the sovereignty of God as we proceed. But if you get too far into this Calvinistic spirit, so-called, you basically, here's what they say, you people that are down here soul winning, This is where the whole missionary Baptist church came from, because you had some Calvinistic Baptists that said if God wants them saved, He'll save them. And so, if you start getting into that mentality of, hey, if they want to, if, you know, God will save them if He wants them saved, and where's your burden? You don't seem to be worried about it. Oh, I'm not worried about it at all. Well, people are going to hell. Oh, they're elected to hell. God created them to go there. Well, you sure can say that with a straight face without even... Do you have any sorrow about that? No, I don't. Because if God's rejoicing in damning them, He created them to be damned, then I'm going to rejoice in it too.
Somehow or another, I think you're missing the first three verses of Romans chapter 9. Somehow or another, you got into this Calvinistic thing, but where's your burden? Because I'm not going to hear any man on the sovereignty of God till he shows me he's got a burden for souls. You show me this type of life and show me you got a burden for it, and I might give you a listen. I believe that God is sovereign. I believe in God's election. But you better be careful how you define these things, and you better make sure you don't end up with a cold, flippant life that uses the sovereignty of God to excuse your laziness and coldness toward people that are perishing in hell in the lake of fire. You stretching or you got a comment here, brother?
What is that missionary Baptist group you're talking about?
Missionary Baptist arose out of somewhat of a revival. I'm not saying that they're revived today. You have all types of churches that take the name, but it originally started out with we're going to seek out people, the Indians and such like, and we're going to try to get them saved, and we believe in evangelism. It was a reaction. Yeah, they were waking up to the fact that you shouldn't just be passive in regard to people being saved, that you need to be active in getting people saved.
Brother Joe, you know, I would really, this is kind of scary because being a burden, mainly with the way, the reason I go soul winning is because I cannot stand to think that Jesus shed blood, precious shed blood, would in any way be wasted. You know, I don't want God, you know, but, you know, with my limited knowledge, I hate wasting. And so I'm going to try to make it be used. So it's not what I'm okay with. My problem is this, well, because I was getting out of hearing all the words from everybody, and I kind of grew cold to the people. And it's almost like, okay, I'm not doing it for you. I'm doing it for Jesus because His shed blood is precious and it's not going to be wasted.
That's a good emphasis, Brother John. My question today is, what would such a burden and desire, if we had what Paul had, do for our prayer lives? What would it do to the use of our time? What would it do to how we spend our energy? What would it do to our focus? You have a lot of Christians, so-called, across America today. They have many hobbies, many things they do, many things they like to talk about, many ways to spend their time. They have many things that they're doing, talking about everything under the sun. I praise God for the kingdom. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. But there is no way that we are to seek the kingdom and have God's righteousness and not have this outlook that Paul had. If you don't have the outlook about souls that Paul had, then we're not seeking the righteousness that God has for us in our lives. And I'm talking about this mentality to make the kingdom of God a side hobby. I'm talking about whatever interest you might get into. If it doesn't lead to you weeping and praying and working for people to be saved and edified, what good is it? We're missing the whole point. That's what I mean. I'm preaching to all of us. I'm preaching to myself. I'm preaching to all of us. We better get a desire and a burden for souls, or you are a backslider. Young man, if you don't care about people being saved, you're not going to succeed in your Christian life. You are going to fail. And you're going to end up bitter against God, resentful, and God's going to put you on the shelf, you see. And you're going to be a bitter person your whole life, remembering your fundamental upbringing. And if you say, where did I go wrong? You went wrong because you never got a burden for souls. You could look at lost people and say, I don't really care about that. I got my little hobbies and my little things I want to play and be interested in. And I don't care if people are going to be damned to hell. Could it be that we are often unfruitful due to our lack of burden and desire? Could that be the problem? And I'm not discouraging, but because we were talking the other night with somebody that God doesn't call us to be successful but faithful. And it's a continual theme that let's leave the success to God. Let's just be faithful. Let's deliver the word. Let's do what we're called to do and do whatever. I'll get you in a minute, Brother John. And do whatever we can to leave the results to God. But let's not get so flippant in that. You understand? If you get so flippant, oh, we'll just leave results to God. I don't really care if you know, this word of God, it might damn you or it might be for you. It really doesn't matter to me, you know. I don't think that's what God had in mind. Brother John.
To abide in me, and so that I'll abide in him, and he'll abide in me, that I'll bring forth fruit. Because, man, it's been a long, very long time. I can't even hardly remember when I just have not brought a person to church, brother. I'm doing something wrong, man. Am I not abiding in Jesus?
Let's investigate and ask the Lord that, brother.
I'm sorry. I'm really
That's a good worry to have. Could it be that we are often unfruitful due to our lack of burden and desire? Does not coldness affect the fruitfulness of our prayers and service? Let's see if that's true. Mark 11, Jesus said, therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when you pray, believe that you receive them and you shall have them. What if desire is not a passive word in this verse? What if the Lord's saying, He's not just saying, you know, if you have something that you desire, just believe you receive it. What if instead the Lord's saying, if you really desire it, show me that you really desire it. And then make sure you have faith. What if one of the first conditions that God looks at is whether you really want it? Are you just mouthing words? Does not every father understand this somewhat with your children? Do you not delight when they really, really want something? You don't want them to be flippant if they're going to come ask you for something they don't really even care about anyway. And if that verse doesn't do it for you, and my point is simply this. What if you get down to pray and you say, Lord, I pray some souls will be saved tonight as we go soul winning. What if you didn't really mean it? What if God looked at your heart and it was cold and you don't really care whether anybody's saved tonight. You want to put in your little 2 hours and get on home. What if? I'm just saying, what if? What if God measures the intensity of our desire? And that's part of what He looks at.
That's a good point. I just want to say in regards to that, not to be deceived on something else that I've been deceived on in the past, is sometimes I've struggled with coldness for souls, and being cold in my prayers, I thought, well, you know, if I keep even praying for this, or I even go out and witness now being so cold, I would just be a hypocrite, so why don't I just not do it at all? But that's not the way it is. We're commanded to stir up our desires and stir up these things. So even if you feel cold, that's no excuse. That just means you better get yourself heated up and get going.
Yes, sir. And that's a wonderful addition here, because there's been plenty of times that you get out and start doing something for God and that coldness goes away and you get stirred. And that's good.
Adding to that, I mean, it's important to be honest with God when you are cold and to tell Him, you know, basically say, you know, I need you to stir it up in me. I need you to give me a burden.
Ask God to give you a burden.
It says, if you know, even knowing being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall He give the Holy Ghost to them that ask Him?
So God will give you the Holy Spirit if we really ask, but then it might go back to, do you really want it? That's the truth, brother. That's where you get in that paradox, draw nigh and He'll draw nigh to you. Circumcise your heart. And then He'll circumcise your heart. You know, you turn unto me and I'll turn unto you. You have these verses. Let me give you another one. James chapter 5. Confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another that you may be healed. But then notice this next part. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now that sounds like fruit bearing to me. If it's availing much, then God's giving you fruit. And we see that you have to be righteous. So we need to examine our lives and say, is there something here blocking my prayer? Is there something blocking my fruitfulness? Is there some sin that I keep excusing and justifying that's blocking my fruitfulness? But not only that, but He put some other conditions here. Two words. Effectual, fervent prayer. The word effectual in Old English means urgent and pressing. Wow. So the Lord says, the urgent, pressing prayer of a righteous man avails much. Well, that must mean that when you go to pray, God wants to see intensity of desire. He wants to see urgency. He doesn't want you to go into vain repetition, but sometimes we go against that vain repetition and pray like a mouse. There's certain so-called denominations and the men are very sissified and meek and mousy, and when they pray, they just kind of barely say this, you know. There's a time for contrition, but sometimes we miss that. Show me this in the Word of God. Show me where men were like this. Why does He say, if you will have an effectual prayer, meaning urgent, pressing? Lord, I really want somebody to be saved. Stir yourselves up. Have you ever been just so stirred up that just all of a sudden you got yourself thinking about it? You started thinking about your father or somebody that you love, and you started thinking about it, and before you know it, you're teary-eyed. And then all of a sudden you're just smitten with a spirit of prayer and weeping, and you just felt that burden for so long. Oh, isn't that good? I think that this is what the Lord's looking for. Not a show, but a sincere, pressing, urgent desire. And we'll talk about this in a minute, but you say, how do I really get a desire, a lost soul? Start thinking about them going to hell. Start thinking about them burning in hell, saying it's hot, it hurts. Why didn't you ever tell me? Well, you really wouldn't listen to me, and then I just, you know, I figure you're just hard-headed. What do you mean hard? You let me go to hell?
Start thinking this way. Start thinking of screams, torments. I touched a lawnmower engine pipe. I come near to screaming on the tips of my fingers. That's not hell. But then you got another word, fervent. So you got effectual, fervent prayer avails much. Fervent refers to boiling red hot. So according to God, He doesn't want you red hot, boiling, fervent, zealous, and then have some major sin in your life, and then you come in here and put on a display. See? Let's get red hot in your closet when nobody's looking, and then God will believe you when you come and get red hot publicly. Let's get red hot into cleansing ourselves from sin. Then let's get red hot on our face and get zealous and urgent and pressing. And I believe God will do something. But you got to continue in it. You got to continue in it. 2 Timothy 4, preach the word, but don't miss this now. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And again, do you know what the word instant means? In Old English, it means pressing and urgent. Wow. So he's saying when you preach, don't get up here lifeless and lecture somebody. I mean, do you believe what you're preaching? Are you talking about lost soul? Are you talking about Christians being damned at the judgment seat of Christ? And you can say all this in a monotone voice and not really even care? Preach the Word. Let them know you care. Pray with urgency. Preach with urgency. Where's all this urgency coming from? Somebody tell me. Ultimately from the Holy Ghost, but the Holy Ghost, He works through an order. So where's the urgency coming from? Desire. That's exactly right. You have urgency of desire, and it determines the degree of fervency you have in your prayer. The intensity with which you ask God. We're commanded to set our affection on things above, the things of God. We can stir up holy desires by thinking and doing godly things and by praying for God to stir us up in love. As Brother Steve said, ask God for it. Say, God, give me a burden for souls. But He's going to want you to work this thing out. He's going to want you to think about people perishing and love them like you would love yourself. Do you want to go to hell? Do you want to go to the lake of fire for all eternity? Would you like to go to the lake of fire for all eternity, be cut off and be there a million years and know that there's never any hope for you to ever be restored to God? Would you like something like that? Then can we really be cold and lifeless when we think about these people out here? So you can't directly control your desires, but you can indirectly control them. Just like rubbing two sticks together creates friction and makes it hot, and striking stones together causes sparks. In the same way, you can manifest fire of desire in your heart by setting your affection, by thinking and doing proper things. It starts stirring up intensity of desire. It works with sin. There's many Christians that are cold towards sin, praise God. They say, I don't really desire it. But you can stir up a desire. You can start messing with it and enticing yourself. And before you know it, you've got a desire that you never even... You say, well, I didn't even have a desire before I started stirring one up. Well, if you can stir up desire for sin, you can stir up desire for good things. You can stir up a burden. And that's the problem. We never engage our hearts in anything. We just let our hearts sit around all cold. And we go to God and say, God, please bless this day. Give us something good to eat, you know, and take care of us and save somebody. Lord, thank you. And you probably say that brushing your teeth. Why you got something going on? Got food in your mouth. God, thank you for the food and we appreciate you, God. It's sad, isn't it?
Not to leave that undone, I mean, you should be praying all the time and thanking God when you're eating, saying, man, thank you for this food, God, this is a blessing. But not to leave the other undone, because the Bible does say pray without ceasing, but that shouldn't be your primary, though.
That's right, brother. Well said. We must stir up a desire to win the kingdom and please Christ. We know this. But to accomplish this, we must stir up a fervent desire in us for the salvation of the lost. This will work in us holy fruit. In other words, the desire for the kingdom and the desire to please Christ by winning the kingdom is not antagonistic to having a desire for lost souls and wayward Christians. They complement one another. That is how you seek the kingdom. By seeking people to be in it when the Lord comes. Let me show you how Proverbs 18 links a lot to desire. Notice where the root of it all is here. Proverbs 18:1. Through desire a man, having separated himself. So why did he separate himself? Because of his desire. Seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. I believe what this is saying is the man did everything he needed in order to accomplish what his heart was seeking. Remember the man found a treasure in a field? What did he do? He went and did something because he had a desire for that treasure, so he went and bought the field. So, if you have a desire for lost souls, you're going to separate yourself so God will use you to win them. And then you're going to seek them. And before you know it, you're going to be walking in the path of wisdom. How did you get in the path of wisdom? There's a lot of people that got on fire, sanctified, cleaned themselves up. You said, why did you do all that? I want to see people saved. Wow. How did you get so wise? I just got a burden for souls and I want to see. Isn't that something? It's like you just got all this automatically. How did you get it? I just want to see people get saved. And I gave up this and I gave up that. And I started going to church and started participating in ministry. I started doing this and started doing that. And why did you do it all? My desire to see people. I know I was lost and I'm glad somebody gave me the gospel. And I wanted to do that for somebody else. So look at all this that comes because a person has a desire. If you desire to get people saved, if you desire to get into the Lord's kingdom, then I'm not going to have to beg you to separate. You're going to separate because you don't want your children lost. You don't want people around you lost. And you want to be a vessel that God's going to use to bring people to salvation. Fruit in the Scriptures often refer to holy works, as well as souls saved or edified by our labors. Paul's great sorrow and Paul's great desire brought forth fruit as many believed and turned to the Lord by his prayers and labors. Godly sorrow indeed brings forth fruit. Paul said, I have heaviness, sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7 says, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Cain had the sorrow of the world, didn't he? The sorrow, now this works for eternal salvation as well. A lot of people get saved because they're sorry for their sins. So what must I do to be saved? They're weeping and they're sorry. And you tell them, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved, and they get saved. Godly sorrow worked this belief. But the verse is actually referring to salvation at the judgment seat of Christ. And if you start getting sorry for your sin, and you really get sorry for what you're doing to God, then that will work a repentance, and you will bring forth fruit, meat or fitting for repentance, and it all came out of that godly sorrow, see. So my point is simply this. A burden for souls will bring forth fruit. If you're mourning for the lost and for backsliding believers, will it not work in us a diligence and a zeal to pray and work to win them? Will not God bless such fervency? Think about it for a second. Just reason with me. If a man's crying and he comes up here and he's weeping for souls, he said, I just want to see people saved. Will it not work in him a zeal to be active? Will it not begin to stir up holy actions? And so not only does it work practically to move him to seek the lost, but I believe it brings down God's blessing upon it. The verse I'll give you for this is Psalms 126, verse 5. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Wow. Could it be that we're not reaping in joy because we're not planting any tears? God says, well, how about you cry about somebody, Law, and let's see what happens. Somebody as confused as Charles Finney on many things, nevertheless understood this. He understood how to weep and cry for sinners. And sometimes he would just go out and just be weeping and crying and be in a spirit of prayer and weeping and just talk to people. And they just fall down and get right with God. As confused as he was theologically, he had this right. Hey, let me read the rest of the verse. He that goeth forth... Okay, so you got to go, right? Does God ever promise fruit if you don't go? Go ye out into all the world. Go out quickly. You got to go. But is that all he says? He that goeth forth and what? Weepeth. Now, it's not just a bunch of mindless emotional stuff, is it? No, he that goeth forth weeping... bearing precious seed, what is that? Word of God. You got to have a gospel, got to have a message. Shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. What's God promise? Fruit. But the fruit comes from? From going, from weeping, and making sure you bring the Word of God. We're not bringing psychology. We're not bringing... That's not going to bring forth any fruit. You can cry till the sun comes up tomorrow. It's not going to bring forth fruit. It's God's Word, precious seed, that brings forth fruit. But could it be that we bring precious seed and we go, but we minimize that middle part? And could it be that we're not weeping because we really don't have a desire to see them saved? Or we kind of do, but we really aren't stirred up in our desire to see him saved. It's a good question, isn't it?
Pastor, you were hitting on before how people need to change their lives. King David in Psalm 51, he was crying out to God to create in him a clean heart and renew a right spirit with him. Then he will teach transgressors thine way.
Oh, that's good, brother. He prays to God to have that heart. And then shall he... have sinners converted. That's good, Orlando.
You know, one thing above, I'm afraid, in my case it is above, seeing people get saved and miss hell and lake fire, is this. The laying more than one crown at Jesus' feet and the rejoicing along with the holy angels when it happens. Amen.
Amen. Something we got to always think of is... is there any sin that we would say, oh Lord, help us. Is there any sin that we would say, Lord, I'd rather keep the tormenting enjoyment of this sin and make sure I don't suffer in getting rid of it. And if I have to watch people go into hell, so be it. Could there really be? I don't think any of us would say, yes, there's a sin that I'd like to keep. And if I have to watch people go into hell because of it, so be it. And what I mean is that we're not used by God because our prayers are blocked because of our sin, and God forbid. This is one of the paradoxes of the holy Christian life. There's godly sorrow as well as joy, but we must break up our fallow ground, which is our cold hearts in the Bible, if we will stir ourselves to accomplish much for the Lord. I'll read through these scriptures. Jeremiah, "For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns." So we have to break up our hard hearts, do we not? The Spirit the Lord is looking for in us can be seen in the woman who sought Christ for her daughter. Should we not seek the Lord in the same way for those who are perishing in greater ways? A certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of Him and came and did what? Fell at His feet. Do you see some fervency there? Her daughter was tormented with a devil, so she fell at the Lord's feet. Do you see intensity? Behold, Matthew 15, woman of Canaan came out of the same coast, cried unto Him. Did she whisper to Him? No, she cried, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." But He answered her not a word. His disciples came and besought Him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." So she had been crying a whole bunch. But He didn't even answer. So what if you're crying for people to be saved and the Lord's not giving you any fruit? Well, just go get a video game, right? And just forget all about it. Check the news or something, right? No. He answered her not a word, but then He finally answered and said, "I'm not sent, but into the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So she had the Lord's disciples against her. She had the Lord appearing to be cold. And then finally, she gets a direct answer to the Lord. "I'm sorry, I'm not going to use you to save anybody. I'm not going to answer your request." Then she came and worshiped Him, saying, "Lord, help me." But then He answered again, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs." And she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Just give me the crumbs. Jesus answered and said unto her, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto you even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. He used that woman to save the soul of that girl from that devil. So how much more will God not use anybody that has the intensity of desire, the continual sorrow and burden that the Apostle Paul had and was in this woman to save souls that are blinded by Satan, blinded by the devil? Because there are plenty of people that are being vexed by the devil right now in blindness. But if we would get and grab a hold of the Lord like Jacob did and not let Him go, and he says, "Let me go, I'm not going to use you," and grab a hold of Him and say, "God, please use me." What would God do? Folks, we better grab a hold of Him and worship Him and fall at His feet and beg Him to use us to save folks. All those teachings of the Lord in regard to importunate prayer, that continual seeking, that continual knocking, and says, "No, go home, I don't want to get out of bed." You continue knocking. Okay, you know, you're just starting to really irritate me, so I'll come help you. That's what He wants us to have. Our prayers and our effort. You know what? We got a problem. We ask amiss. You come and continually ask God for a Corvette. That's not exactly what He meant. Steve or somebody quoted it earlier. Shall He not give the Holy Spirit? The whole context is you praying for soul-winning power. We're lacking power. Our prayers and our efforts are often cold because our hearts are cold. May we mourn as we warn. I never want to tell somebody they're going to hell and say it with a smirk on my face that I'm glad you're going there. May they see a burden in my life, in my heart. They might still get angry, but may they be convicted knowing He had a burden for my soul. I'll never forget the look in which He looked in my eyes. May our hearts be continually filled, as Paul, with a burden for lost souls and a fervent desire for their salvation in eternity and in the coming kingdom. Finally, he says, I wish that myself... No, he doesn't say that at all. He says, I could wish that myself were a curse from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. We've seen that Paul's brethren, according to the flesh, are the Jews. But notice that he does not say that he does wish that he was a curse from Christ. He does not say that. He does say, I could wish it. He's simply revealing to us the depth of his desire and burden. It's probable that accursed here applies to the millennial age, the 1,000 years of reward for faithful service. Paul is saying that if he could, he would not only suffer in this life, but also in the world to come, if he could save souls. It's therefore no wonder that Paul died to himself daily to win souls. If he could, he would die in the next world, but he knew it's not even possible. He knew it would be wrong to ask. He knew that you can't go to God and say, Lord, if you send me to hell during the 1,000-year kingdom and you save somebody, I'm willing to go to hell. He knows that's a foolish prayer. That's not possible. You can't suffer for anybody in the next world. But God says, hey, you can suffer now. You can die to yourself now. If you really have a desire, if you really would go to hell for 1,000 years, if people could be saved by you, then if that's really true, then God says, I tell you what, if you're so willing to suffer, you can't do that. That's impossible. But here's something you can do. There's a lot of things you could... There's a lot of pleasures in sin that you have right now that are keeping me from using you. And you can give up that sin if you really care about seeing people escape hell. You say, well, that would be suffering. I'm not going to give up my sin. Then God says, well, you must not really desire them to escape hell then. You say, well, I'm too lazy. I'm too tired to go. Well, can't you suffer? Pretty soon it's going to get harder and harder to go because you're going to have more and more persecution. But you know what's going to keep a lot of people going anyway? Desire. Paul says, I have such a burden for lost souls. I'm willing to be accursed if I could. But that's not possible. So instead, Paul suffered in this life whatever he had to suffer, if he could win people to Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, I die daily. That's almost like saying I go to hell daily. I do whatever I have to do if I can win people to the Lord. I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. What? Why did he have to fight with a bunch of lions, tigers, whatever they were? Because he got thrown into the arena and they mocked him. And to save his life, he had to fight with them. And he probably had scars all over him. Maybe he died and the Lord resurrected him. Who knows? But he said, I've actually been to Ephesus and fought with beasts. And I did it because I want to save souls. 2 Corinthians 12. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. That's Paul saying, you know, I'm tired sometimes, but because you need the gospel, I do it anyway. I risk my life. I give up everything if I can bring you to Christ. I give up dreams, ambitions, power, pride, money in this world. If I can bring people to Christ, that's the Spirit. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, that I might by all means save some. He's not talking about sin. He's not talking about dancing go-go girls. That's not what he means. He's not talking about rock and roll music and worship. That's not what he means by all means. He means if it means I have to suffer. If it means I have to be uncomfortable, I have to be tired, I have to be poor, I have to be persecuted. Whatever it is, I have such a great heaviness to see people say, I have such intensity of desire, I'll suffer anything. I'll fight with lions if I have to. You're not going to keep me from soul winning. That's Paul's spirit. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11,
Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequent. In deaths oft. I don't know how many times he probably was stoned and left for dead. And the Lord said, no, not yet, Paul. Get up. And he wakes up and says, okay. I thought that was it, Lord. I thought I get to go to be with you. He said, no, I'm going to keep you down there. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. His whole back must have been just whelped and scarred. Thrice was I beaten with rods. That's on top of what he said up here. Once was I stoned and left for dead. Remember that? Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. You're telling me Paul said I'd go to hell if I could save some people. Because he was having somewhat of a hell on earth. But he did it because of his desire for people to be saved. Perils in the heathen, my own countrymen in the waters. Shipwreck night and day. Been in the deep. Perils in the city. Perils in the wilderness. Perils in the sea. Perils among false brethren. In weariness and painfulness. I'm sure many times he's cried out, Lord, it hurts. In watchings often, in hunger and thirst. In fastings often, in cold and nakedness. In all of this, we learn that coldness in our hearts, the lack of service, the excuses, the justifying of ourselves, the feeble efforts we make to win souls and exhort fellow Christians, the unwillingness to suffer the slightest hardships or inconvenience are all simply many proofs of our lack of love. They are many proofs of the fact that we do not have a great desire for souls. We do not have a burden. We do not have this continual sorrow and great heaviness for souls. If we had this godly sorrow for lost souls, it would begin to work in us a carefulness, a sanctification, a diligence, a zeal. Paul says in Colossians 2, I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. What great burden he had. What heaviness. What a great weight he felt to bring people to Christ. And to see the churches in the presence of Jesus at His coming. Brethren, I'm going to ask you to do something for me. I'm going to ask you, first of all, to pray that you get everything God wanted you to get out of this message tonight. Then secondly, I'm going to ask you to pray that we don't forget what we either learned or have been reminded of tonight. And then after you pray that, I'm going to ask that you keep it alive. That you keep me from getting sidetracked. That you remind me. And I'll do my best from the pulpit to remind you. We haven't been without fruit. But I want more fruit. More. Much more. And I want you to be fruitful. But if you don't desire it, you got to desire it. You got to desire it. You got to have that burden.
and not get sidetracked and choked and distracted by the pleasures and cares and all this other stuff that the world has to offer that just chokes your soul-winning desire. And you say, I don't feel like a sinner. I don't think anything happened to me. I've been distracted a little bit, but I don't feel... Well, it's just your coldness. It's not what you did and became. It's what you're not. Any comments before we have some prayer right now?